You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Good morning. We can do better than that. Good morning. We're in the house of God. Good, good, good. Well, we are continuing on our sermon series on marriage, and we're going to be talking about marriage and sin and how sin affects marriage, how it got there, and then how do we deal with it. So as we think through this, I was thinking about a guy named Desmond Doss. And those of you know, Desmond Doss was a World War II hero. Desmond Doss saved him from 50 to 100 lives. But what's amazing about it is he did it without a weapon. He did it without a gun. He had a religious conviction not to kill anybody or murder anybody in war. So he was an infantry medic, and he'd go into the battle scene, pull these people out with literally bullets zipping right past his head. They made a movie about him. It was called Hacksaw Ridge, and it was just been out in the last few months or so. I remember seeing that movie and watching it, and I remember seeing this guy, realizing it's a true story. I'm like, there's absolutely no way he can survive. No way. It's impossible. But yet at the same time, even though there's a war going on, even though there's a battle going on, I know he does. I know he's going to live a long life because I know the end of the story. And so I'm conflicted. I'm like, man, this is so tense. But then I keep on thinking, I know the end of the story. I think that is so important as we think through marriage. We can have battles because of sin. We can have issues because of sin. But we have to keep our eyes on the end of the story. And if we do that, it will be good. Let's stand as we read from Scripture. We're going to read from two different places. The first we're going to read from is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Wow. As I think through that, that's an example of a marriage. I really believe the number one goal a husband should have in a marriage relationship is to one day present his wife as holy and without blemish before the Lord. Let's turn to another passage. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians has something to do with the return of Jesus. And in chapter 2, dealing with the return of Jesus, Paul tells the church what he is going to boast in. So you're Paul. What would you boast in? Of all the things he's done, what would he boast in? Verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? The crown of boasting. Before the coming of Jesus, what does it say? Is it not you? Wow. For you are our glory and joy. And one of the things I'm going to try to communicate this morning, that should be our goal in marriage. That one day, when Jesus comes back, we can hand him our bride. He can look at our marriage, and we can boast. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for this time. Father, we pray that you set our hearts on the future this morning. And by setting our hearts in the future, we have a desire to fight sin. Father, I pray that you put fear in our hearts this morning, and you put freedom in our hearts this morning. Father, we love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right. So as we think through marriage and sin, I think it's important. We've been talking about the last few weeks, but just here again, just give a bit of a foundation of the gospel and of marriage. So when we look towards the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, here again, let's read that. When we look there, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when we look at that passage, I think it's important to realize, male and female, Adam and Eve, have three things. They have a structure, they have a function, and they have a relationship. Structure, they're created in the image of God. Function, they are called to take care of the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earth, and they are called to be fruitful and multiply. Relationship, they have a relationship with each other, male and female, and they have a relationship with God. Structure, function, relationship. So in the garden, that structure, function, relationship is perfect. It's great. There's no sin, right? Then what happens? The fall occurs. Now, Adam and Eve are still created in the image of God. But now the structure has sin on it, okay? The function, can they still work? Can they still have kids? Yes, but now it is painful and difficult. Relationship, Adam and Eve, this perfect relationship has now been tainted by sin. Instead of being a blessing, it now can be a curse because of sin. And now there is no more relationship with God. Example, but still at the same time, what? Created in the image of God. So an example of what this looks like and how this plays out. So when I was 16 years old, it's my 16th birthday, and I wanted a car. My dad gave me a little gift, and I thought it was going to be a key. I opened it up, and it wasn't a key. He gave me a car, but it was a matchbox car. He said, this is your car, and there's a lawnmower in the garage, and you can drive that for this year. And I'm probably pretty wise on his part. 17, I finally get my car. Brand new Ford Mustang, and I am pumped. I'm excited. The structure, it was red, and like the tires and the wheels and interior. I love the structure. Function, I put the key in the car and go, and it would get me from point A to point B, and there's a relationship. I love that car. There's a relationship with that car, okay? So 6 days after that, I had that car. Just six days. I washed like two or three different times, right? Just taking care of that car. I'm coming home from a Bible study of all places in a small country church, an accountability group out of all things. I decided I'm going to go pretty quickly on this car. On a gravel road, all of a sudden, I take a corner too quickly, and I go flying into a ditch. Now, all of a sudden, that car's totaled. The structure has been changed, okay? Still a Ford Mustang, but what? It's been changed. The function has been changed. Still a Ford Mustang, but what? It isn't driving me too well from point A to point B anymore. The relationship has changed. I want no relationship with that car now, all right? Structure, function, relationship all changed because of the wreck, but it's still a Ford Mustang. That's with us. The structure has been changed, the function has been changed, the relationship has been changed. We are all born a complete mess. We are all born a total wreck because of sin. Yet, we're created in the image of God. And that's why we can see people do great and amazing things, people that are brilliant, people that are strong, people that are beautiful. That all comes from them being created in the image of God. But yet all those people, and you and me included, without Christ, are a complete disaster. Does that make sense? So here's the good news. The good news is that Christ came. Christ died for the world. He paid the price. And when he calls us, we come to him, and the result is we become children. We become valuable. We become his. He redeemed us. He bought us. He paid the price, right? We are now his possession. So get this. Get this. Because of this, we're valuable. Last week, we had the Super Bowl, right? Tom Brady won his fifth Super Bowl ring. Unbelievable. At the end of the game, his jersey, I don't know if you've heard this, was stolen. It's missing. They can't find it. The jersey now, they think if they can find it, whoever can get it, I think they said it's going to be worth over $500,000. $500,000 just for a football jersey. Now, why is that jersey so valuable? Because of whose it is, and what he did in that jersey. You see, we are so valuable because of who we are, whose we are, that's God's, and what he did for us, dying on a cross for our sins. And because of that, we're more valuable than we could possibly imagine. Yet at the same time, guess what? We're still being sanctified. God is still getting under that hood of ours and working on our heart. So when you marry somebody, there's three things that you need to know. Or if you're married, this is three things you need to know. One, you married somebody that's created in the image of God. And that's probably why you were drawn to that person. Because of their strength, because of their beauty, because of their personality. That comes from them being created in the image of God. If you married a Christian, you married somebody that is valuable beyond measure because of who owns them. Hopefully you were drawn to them because of you've seen the Holy Spirit work in them. Because they are a child of God, because you see their faith. But guess what else? Even though they're created in the image of God, and even though they're a child of God, they come from being a complete, total wreck, and God is still working on them. That's who you marry. So in one way, it's in marriage, you're just awesome. Wow, she's beautiful. Wow, he's a hunk. Wow, I can't believe their face. Whoa, they've got some work going on. Every single one of us have all that. That's what makes marriage so good, create image of God. So amazing from a spiritual standpoint, two children of God, and yet so hard, two people that are a complete mess. Make sense? Now, as we think through this, how do we deal with this? How do we think through this? And I think that's one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, God put marriage together for his glory, but also to sanctify us. God wants to expose us. God wants to use each spouse to help become more like Christ through this covenant relationship. And as we think through fighting for our spouse, that they become more like Christ, I think there's two things that are really important. We live in fear and we live in freedom while we look towards the future. We live in fear, we live in freedom while we look towards the future. Francis Chan, in his book, You and Me Forever, makes this statement, which is so good. I'm paraphrasing, but he talks about so many people just talk about the next 5 to 10 years. When it comes to he and his bride, he's thinking about the next 10 million. I think it's just such a shift. If we, instead of 5 to 10, we think of the 10 million, it's a totally different thought. But as we think through the next 10 million years, there should be fear and freedom. So what is the fear coming? What is the fear coming? So let's use an example. Let's look at sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. This sin is everywhere in our culture. Everywhere. It's being attacked. Whether you're single or married, sexual immorality is everywhere. But if you are married and you're committing sexual sin against your spouse, this sin will affect him or her more than anybody else on the face of this earth. This sin affects your family. There's so many consequences. And we need to feel the weight of this, living in light of the future. We need to feel the fear of committing this sin. So let's look at some passages. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her paths departed. This last phrase, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8, this is another warning. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, talking about the warning of the adulteress. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. And as an ox goes to slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes in a snare, he does not know that will cost him his life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the works for flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These passages are saying that if you continue in this sin, it might just cost you your earthly life and your heavenly life. Let's go on. It gets even
deeper and heavier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. We read a passage in 1 Thessalonians earlier. Remember, every chapter is dealing with the return of Christ. And in the context of this, it's reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here again, the will of God in your life. You want to know the will of God in your life? He's getting ready to tell you. You want to become more like Christ? He's getting ready to tell you. What does he say? Your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Sexual morality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of flesh like the Gentiles who do not know God. So wait a second. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the church or a lost world? He just made it clear that he's talking to the church. He's saying, do not commit sexual immorality. Don't be like the lost world. Okay, so you get that, right? He's talking to the church. This is what's so humbling. This is what is so scary. That we're saved by grace through faith. But yet, as we continue to read on this passage, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because what? The Lord is what? An avenger. In all these things, as we told you beforehand and warned you. Wow. Not to the lost world. He's telling the church, if you continue in this sin and do not repent, the Lord will be an avenger. You have been warned. Let's continue on in another passage. And this is what just absolutely breaks me. These next couple of passages, a week or two ago, it was so heavy on my heart, I could not sleep. I could not sleep. I just felt like I was just having a moment where it was just too much. Now here again, the first part I like, the second part I don't like. First Thessalonians chapter, this first passage I like, the second one I don't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. So here comes the Lord. He's coming back. Remember, he just warned a few verses earlier, the Lord will be an avenger if you're falling into sexual morality. Now he's talking about the Lord coming. What's it like? A cry of command. It's like an archangel, like a sound of a trumpet. This is not peace-like language. He is coming to declare war, battle. Right? And this unbelievable scene comes on. So here he is. Hear his voice. He's proclaiming he has returned. And what do we hear? And the dead in Christ will rise first. What would that look like? Unbelievable. Then he says this. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, what an amazing scene. We're finally with Jesus. We're finally here with him. And what does it say? And so we will always be with the Lord. Wow, we're finally there. We're with him. It's over. He's with us forever. But then in next chapter, what does he say? For you yourselves are fully aware, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 through 3, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, they think they're completely fine, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And this last phrase absolutely breaks me. This is the phrase that I could not sleep with. This is a phrase that literally, as Brandy and the kids are out, I can't take it. I'm thinking about people that are lost. I'm thinking about college students that are doing great things for the Lord that continue to fall into this sin. I'm thinking about my own life, of how important it is for me to fight in my marriage. What does he say? When the Lord comes, those who are left will not escape. The question I've been asking myself the last month is this: do I genuinely, really believe in hell? And if I do, people who are committing this sin are in danger. Now, I do believe you're saved by grace through faith. Yes. Do I believe that you can lose your salvation? No. Do I believe God will ever let you go? No, but I believe these passages make clear, if someone continues to fall into this sin, it could lead you right to hell. But when I think through that, I'm not thinking 10 years, I'm thinking 10 million years. I think of a couple things. One, ladies, if this is the main struggle in your husband's life, and you're the one person that can meet his needs sexually, what would it be like for you on a day of judgment when you see him not escaping? The headache, you being so tired, is that worth not trying to help him now that you see him not escaping? Men, that sin that is so hard to overcome, and it's just attacking you everywhere. What would it be like on a day of judgment as you say, here's my bride, holy and without blemish. And then the Lord looks at your computer screen. The Lord looks at your thought life. You're going to be doing great things for the kingdom of Christ and all at the same time being on a dangerous path that might lead yourself and your family straight to hell. We should feel the weight of that. Jonathan Edwards talks about the doctrine of hell. And he talks about how we just can't be indifferent about it. He talks about, like, if you see a house on fire and you see a family in it, you don't just sit there and say, oh, there's a house on fire and there's a family in it. No, what do you say? There's a house on fire! There's a family in it! Do something! Satan is throwing fiery darts of lustful arrows into families all over the place. The sin is attacking and going everywhere. This is what our attitude needs to be. Our house is on fire. Do something! We need to feel the weight and the fear and the danger of this sin and of sin in general in marriage. We need to fight it. And we need to fight it in light of eternity is on the line. Not 10 years, 10 million years. But see, here's what's so good. You feel the weight. You feel the fear. And I hope you really do. But there's also freedom. There's also freedom. And that freedom allows us to fight sin. And how so? Because when you're married, it exposes you. And that's good. Before I got married to Brandy, I did everything in my power to physically look good for my wife. I did P90X, I did sit-ups, I did crunches, I did push-ups, I did pull-ups, I did everything, trying to look good. Try to do everything, right? I'm going to physically look good for my wife. The day after we get back from our honeymoon, I get food poisoning, right? I'm in the bathroom and she's in the bedroom, and I'm sitting here just laying on the floor, I won't give you too much of images, you can go from there. It's not a good scene, right? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about everything that I'm doing, laying on the floor, laying on the couch, sick as a dog, thinking P90X didn't prepare me for this. This isn't good. My wife has seen me at my absolute best and worst in all areas of my life. She's seen me at emotionally high levels. She has seen me emotionally break down and weep. She has seen me do spiritual things that are great. She has seen me sin more than anybody else has on the face of this earth. She's seen the good and the bad and the ugly with me. And you know what the amazing part is? She's still with me. She still loves me. That's not because of my works. It's because she has a commitment to Christ and because of the commitment that she has made in this covenant. And that's freeing. That is completely freeing. And as we think through this, I think that is so important. That do you really believe your identity of who you are in Christ? And if you do, that allows you to really experience freedom. And the thought here is that Is your marriage right now living like the marriage before the fall or after the fall? You see, after the fall, what they do with their sin? They hid it. They tried to keep it, they tried to hide it, tried not to expose it. Before the fall, was like, they were physically, emotionally, and spiritually naked, and there was no shame. You see, that's the goal, that being so free with our spouse and giving so much grace with our spouse, that instead of having shame and fear and doubt and insecurity exposed, the good and the bad and the ugly, and we truly are loving each other physically, emotionally, and spiritually with no shame. But here's what makes that hard at the same time too. To really do that well, we got to be like Christ, right? We got to be like Christ. We got to be like Christ-like example in the home. Well, if we're going to be like Christ in the home, anytime we're going to be like Christ, what do we have to do? We have to be willing to take up our cross. That is hard, right? But it's good. A passage sort of really think through this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. I try every time I'm being with a married couple or premarital, whatever, quote this passage. For this you have been called. Okay, so every Christian has been called. So what have we been called to? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So what have we been called to do? Suffer. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he made a sarcastic comment. When he was reviled, he made a jab back. No, when he was reviled, he did what? He did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But the entire time, did he hold it all in? No, what was he doing the entire time? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The entire time just hanging on, depending and trusting his Father. The Father would do the right thing. And I love this. This next part, this is where it gets really, really good. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. My favorite part. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you're strained like a sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer over yourselves. See, here's the thought. Is that when you hang on that cross in that marriage relationship, when you suffer for your bride, when you suffer for your husband, when they have the sarcastic comment to you, when they have the comment that's trying to get under your skin, when they're not respecting you, when they're not loving you, when they're not really living out their role, the thought here is you go right to the cross and you hang there and you experience the pain, you suffer. You suffer, but as you suffer like Jesus, you cling to Jesus, you pray to Jesus, you call out to Jesus, you're in his word all the time. The goal here is what? By your wounds, by the wounds of the cross, she or he may be healed. That's what we're fighting for. And what is so amazing here is that you sit there and well, that's just an example of the cross. It doesn't apply to marriage. What does he immediately talk to right after this passage? He goes right into talking about marriage relationships. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, so these husbands, are they following Christ? No, they're not. They're not obeying the word. What does it say? They may be one with you putting them in their place. They may be one with a sarcastic comment. They may be one by you having an attitude. No. What does it say? That you may they may be one without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What does he say to the husbands? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in a way that you're going to show them that you're right and they're wrong and they should bow down and worship you. Is that what it says? No, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. See, I would argue that every single one of us, probably in this room, that's in a marriage relationship, have some point in time where the spouse has said something or done something where we just want to sit there and maybe choke slam them. Like, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my needs? Don't you know my situation? You deserve to be punished right now. So we have an attitude, or we don't go to bed, or we don't, all these different things. We just have an attitude, we have a pity party. It's all about me. But that's not grace. That's not grace. But when we get our eyes off ourselves and on the other person and on the Lord, that is grace, and that leads to healing. So let me give you an example. So we have Graham. Graham is 4, going on 5 here in a few months. But when Graham was first born, he was 3 or 4 weeks old. Okay, Brandy and I have no idea what we're doing, right? We're tired, right? Not sleeping. Every single day is a victory if the kid's alive the next day, right? Okay, like, he made it. He's not dead, okay? Like, we check in the room 5 or 6 times, like, is he still breathing, okay? Just, we couldn't sleep. We're on edge, trying to know how to feed the kid, trying to figure out how to change a diaper, trying to figure out how to live life. Everything has been completely changed. We're on edge, loving the little guy, but on edge. I've been working all day, then coming home, having everybody cry, trying to figure out what to do. I need a break. I feel like I deserve a break, right? So I have a friend that calls me, wants to meet me in Paducah. I go up in the bedroom, and I say, Brandy, I said, so-and-so called me. I might be going to Paducah. Immediately, she didn't say a word, just knew. She wasn't happy. So in my mind, everything with me at that moment, don't you know what I need right now? And I had Christian reasons, right? I had Christian justification. I need accountability. I need fellowship. All these different things. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my situation? If I would have done that, and sadly, probably there's times where I regret comments I've said, but if I would have done that, I would have taken somebody that's created image of God, somebody that's a child of God, somebody that's been in a complete total wreck and just done more damage to the wreck. That would have lashed out. So what I do? So anytime I'm preparing a sermon or thinking or talking, I can't sit still at pace. So I went in another room, and I'm doing a circle here, and I'm just pacing. I'm doing a circle. If you ever come to my house, you'll see me pace back and forth as I'm practicing my sermon. And I'm just going through here, and I'm thinking, doesn't she know? Doesn't she understand? Now, I've got to have self, and I'm getting ready to call her out. I've got to have self-control, as I call her out. I've got to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I got to do this. I'm having this conversation in my mind and heart of how to approach her on her sin. And then it hits me, you're an idiot. You are so selfish. It is all about you. You're the one that needs to be called out. Get over yourself. Your wife is working her tail off. She's the one up at 2 or 3 o'clock feeding the baby. You're not. Get over yourself. It doesn't matter. Your friend will be there a few weeks from now. Get over yourself. Go back in her room. And this time, she's thinking, what's he going to say? About breakdown. And I look at her and I say, I'm sorry. You need me, and I don't need to go hang out with my friend. I want to do everything in my power. I can hang out with my friend another day. What is important is taking care of you and taking care of this baby. She's like, oh, it starts weeping and crying, right? Okay. It led into this unbelievable, great conversation. All of a sudden, she's like, I want you to go with your friend. I'm just tired and exhausted and worn out. All of a sudden, by handling that in a grace-centered way, getting our eyes off ourselves, the result is I really genuinely wanted to stay and help her. She really genuinely wanted for me to get a break. And we were both wanting the Lord to be glorified. That's something really, really, really small. But those small steps have led to us exposing ourselves, freeing ourselves. Again and again and again, of taking away the shame, of bearing my soul to my wife, of her bearing her soul to me. Where we physically, emotionally, spiritually, we're living in such a way, this is so awesome. The shame is going away. And as the shame goes away, we become more like Christ because we realize all this is happening because of him. And if it's going away and our relationship is getting better, we start thinking about the future. And if it's this good now, if we just treat each other in a grace-centered way, if it's just good now, what will it be like 10 million years down the road? And here's what some of you are thinking. Oh, you don't know my situation. you do not know my spouse. I have tried to lead her, or I have tried to submit to him. I've done everything in my power to try to do what's right, to do exactly what you're talking about, and she still doesn't respect me. She still doesn't follow me. She still is mean, whatever. He is still not leading. He is still apathetic. He is still sarcastic. He does not step up. I've done everything I can, and he still won't do it. That's what some of you are thinking in your heart. And you're thinking right now, I hear what you know. Yeah, you got your nice little family, but you don't know my situation. I don't. You're right. But I do know the word. And no matter how tough it is, you know what I believe? We got to keep hanging on that cross. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Love these verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Then the next phrase. This is unbelievable. I can't get this. Unbelievable. For who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from what? Sin. Are you kidding me? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this is unbelievable. Get this picture. So you suffer, you're ceased from sin. How do you live the rest of your life? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but what? For the will of God. Wow. So get this picture. I don't know who you're married to. I don't know what your situation is, but the thought here is this, is that as you hang on to that cross, and what we're doing here, you're seeking the word, you're praying, you're calling out, you're taking it a minute at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time, a week at a time, a month at a time. You just keep on clinging to the word and the promises of the word. You keep on your knees and you're praying. You keep on trusting in Christ. You keep on calling out to him. You keep entrusting your soul and spirit and body to him who judges justly. You keep on doing it again and again and again. And there's hurt and there's pain and there's anger and there's frustration and there's doubts. There's all these different things going on. But the entire time you just suffer and you hang on the cross with everything you've got. And all at the same time, the result is eventually, if the word of God is true, and I believe it to be true, what happens? You cease from sin and do his will. Isn't that the point of marriage? To be holy and blameless? Isn't that what we're called to do? I know it's hard. I know it's difficult for some of you, but 10 million years down the road, fighting for that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year will be worth it. Two thoughts. One, y'all have heard this. Sorry, you're going to hear it again. I'm bragging, all right? I'm bragging. Live like a king. A few weeks ago, all right? I'm a basketball junkie, all right? Love my life. I get to go to an Atlanta Hawks basketball game. Now, I'm just basketball junkie, whatever. Atlanta Hawks, NBA team. Guess where I'm sitting? I'm sitting on the floor. I'm sitting, that's right, right by one of the owners of the Atlanta Hawks. Like, there's me and there's him. Like, yeah, like ESPN shows him. I'm sort of like, hey, right there with, okay. Guess what? I'm right on the floor. I can literally touch the players. I mean, I'm down there with all the big dogs. Down there, I didn't know. I'm just looking for different celebrities to walk by. I'm like, yeah, and then maybe I'm sitting by one. I don't know. I'm just really, really excited. Okay, I'm down on the floor, my friend. I'm like, here again, unbelievable situation. And then, guess what? You get a special band. Special band, right? I get a little purple band, right? Okay, no one else does. But the people down low get on a band, right? Okay, so here I am. Okay, here I go. All right, into this situation, right? Then you go in his back. Food everywhere. They got special places, food everywhere. They've got shrimp tacos. They've got barbecue ribs. They've got soda. They've got water. They've got I love chocolate. Every night before I go to bed, I have chocolate and peanut butter and a big glass of milk. I know it's unhealthy, but I love it, all right? Get this, all right? They have brownies. And they have glasses of milk and the brownies. I've never been to a basketball game where they have brownies and milk. They've got it there. Guess what? I can take my shrimp taco, I can take my brownie, I can take my milk, I can take my Sprite, I can take my water, take my barbecue ribs, or walk out in front of the gym, all everybody else, just sitting here, and guess what? I'm eating my ribs by the owner of Atlanta Hawks. You all are up high, feeling good. 18,000 people in the arena. I'm just loving my life more and more and more and more as the day goes on, as the night goes on. The game is close. It's getting down. They're playing the Celtics. Everybody gets a towel. I'm getting so into it. I'm totally losing where I am, forgetting whatever. I'm a pastor or whatever. Like, I'm into the game. It's close. I'm standing up. I've got my white towel. I'm just waving that thing. Yeah, just getting into it. Yeah, I'm not even a Hawks fan. I'm just into the moment, right? Just going crazy. They lose. I didn't care. It was just awesome. And I remember telling my friends, like, this is so worth it. I drove 6 or 7 hours. I don't care. I'll do it again. I want to go back. If you ever had these tickets, I want to go back. Then I started thinking about, it'd be pretty cool to have Brandy there with me. Then another thought. One of my favorite chapters of Scripture, Revelation chapter 5. Jesus comes back, and there's all these beings, myriads upon myriads of angels, and these angels just are like fluffy little things. They're powerful. All these beings, all the saints, all of creation, 18,000 looks really, really small, all of creation at this scene saying, "Worthy is the Lord!" And they're just singing and praising and glorifying, and there's just celebration. He is here! And then I think, what it would be like to finally be there. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, as he comes back, I'm with my wife, I'm with Brandy, and I'm with her, and I say, here she is. Now she is holy and without blemish. As I prepare for the sermon, that should be the number one goal of my life. I love you all. I love everyone in this room. The number one, but here, guess what? She trumps you all. The number one goal in my life is to one day present her as holy and without blemish before the Lord. Boy, if we have that attitude, how things would change. That was our number one goal. No matter how long it took, no matter how sinful she or he can act, day after day, suffering on a cross, week after week, suffering on a cross, month after month, suffering on a cross, year after year, wouldn't it be worth it one day, as what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here she is, my crown of boasting, here she is, it was worth it. In the midst of sin that attacks marriage, there can be battles and there can be difficulties. But if you keep your eye on the end, it will be good. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we just thank you again for this time. Father, we just pray. Father, we pray we feel the weight of eternity. Father, we pray that we truly not get caught up in the moment, but truly see who you are and realize and believe that you are coming back. And Father, if you really believe you're coming back, Father, let's just fight having a fear in our heart that we do not want to be caught off guard when you come in like a thief in the night, and let that motivate us to fight sin and fight sin for each other and fight sin for our families. Father, let us also be free, knowing that you have set us free in grace. And let us live our lives and our marriages in such a way where we can hang on the cross, trusting in you, knowing 10 million years down the road, it'd be worth it. Father, we love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.